Congregation, shall we open the Word of God and read from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We read from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed. When he spake, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The text for the sermon is formed by the first part of verse 2, where it says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. That's the text for the sermon this afternoon. So we see here the book of the Song of Solomon, a book that's not always very easy to read, not always very easy to understand. But what is this Song of Solomon, actually? What kind of a book is it? It is a song of love between a bride and her bridegroom. And who is then the bridegroom? That's King Solomon. How do we know that? Because the Song of Solomon tells us so. In several verses, for instance, 1 verse 5 and 3 verse 7, there you read the name of Solomon. And who is then the bride? That is, her name is called Shulamite. We read that, for instance, in 6 verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite. So the Song of Solomon is a song of love in which the bride and the bridegroom portray their love to one another. And that's how we may read the book, this book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon. But if that's the only way how we look at this book, we have still not grasped the real significance of such a book in the Bible. Because this book, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, is a depiction of the love between the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom of His church, and His bride, the church. And Scripture uses this imagery on several places in God's Word, that the Lord Jesus is compared to a bridegroom and the church to a bride. For instance, in Isaiah 54, verse 5, the Lord refers to Himself as the husband of His people of Israel, and that His people are then, by consequence, His bride, His wife. Also in Ephesians 5, we find the relationship between the Lord and His people referred to like a marriage bond of love between a husband and his wife. There's a comparison there. As the husband, as the Lord Jesus loves His church, so the husband is called to deny himself and love his wife. And so also, for instance, the Lord Jesus Himself uses this imagery of a bride and a bridegroom in Matthew 9, verse 15. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He's comparing Himself to the bridegroom. And so, also here in this Song of Solomon, we see here that the Lord refers to Himself as the bridegroom, and His church as the bride. And now we wish to focus on a few words only from chapter 5, the first words of verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. And what we find here is a picture of the backsliding Christian. And we consider in the first place her corruption. In the second place, His faithfulness. The third place, her return. So we're considering here the backsliding Christian. We consider her corruption of that Christian, the bride. His faithfulness from the bridegroom. And her return of the bride. So as we read chapter 5, we must read it in the light of the last verse of the previous chapter. There it says at the end of chapter 16, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. That's something the bride calls out. It's a wish that the bride has. Let my beloved, that's a bridegroom, come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Eating in Scripture is a form of communion, of fellowship. And here the bride longs for the bridegroom, longs for him to come into his garden and to eat, but also the consequence that he would eat with her, that she would be with her, that there would be communion between her and her bridegroom. And then in verse 5, it continues on, because these chapters are not something in the original. We have put them in there. And sometimes it doesn't even match. Just like here, you should reread it in one sentence. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister. Then you understand the setting. So here then the bridegroom comes and says that, I am come into my garden. And then he calls his bride, my sister, my spouse. It's all depictions of his love for her. And then he goes on to say that he has come into his garden and has gathered his myrrh and his spices. Myrrh, that's a kind of spice that was used to give a stronger taste to wine and to juices. So if you put some myrrh in there, you get a stronger taste. Now, he has prepared it all. The bridegroom says, all things are now ready. He has honey and honeycomb, and he has eaten of that honey. He has tasted it, and he has tasted of the wine. I drunk my wine with my milk. So he's tasted his wine. He's tasted the honey, the honeycomb, the myrrh, the milk. Everything is ready. And now he calls his bride to join him so that they indeed may eat together and enjoy one another's fellowship. That's verse 1. Let us drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. That's how he calls his bride. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5 is the first part of this chapter. You can split it up into four sections. First section is verse 1. The groom calls his bride. The second part is formed by the verses 2 through 8. There the bride speaks. And she explains how she did not listen to his call and has become unfaithful to her bridegroom and that she has suffered because of this. The third section is formed by verse 9. And there the daughters of Jerusalem, we can say other people, speak to her and ask her, what is now so special about your bridegroom? And then her response is from the verses 10 to 16 that forms the fourth part of this chapter. And that's her response. In glowing terms, she explains the beauty of her bridegroom. And then she ends by saying in verse 6, he is altogether lovely. So in verse 1, the groom has called his bride to come and to eat and to drink. But then you see in verse 2, she fails to listen. She was asleep. She doesn't respond. And she doesn't want to listen. She is so asleep, so drowsy. And that's amazing if you compare that to the previous chapters, that she has already enjoyed so much of the goodness of the bridegroom and she has enjoyed his fellowship. But now in spite of all she has enjoyed, she now is very hesitant to respond, and actually she does not respond and does not listen to his call. She does not love him as she should. And so she's in a state of backsliding. She expresses this statement by saying, I sleep, but my heart waketh. This is an assessment of her condition. It's a self-assessment. Now, in our translation, it's written, I sleep. It's a present tense. I sleep, but my heart waketh. You can also translate this from the Hebrew in the past tense, and that's how the Dutch translation has it. So in Dutch it would read, I slept, but my heart was awake. I slept, but my heart was awake. And that's her assessment. She was asleep when her bridegroom called her, but her heart was awake. What does she mean when she's saying, I slept, but my heart was awake? Is she saying she had a rough night? She hardly slept? No, there's something special here. Here she is explaining her attitude towards her bridegroom. In previous chapters, she already expressed that she is defiled, that she is black, and that she is unworthy of his love, and that she was defiled and filthy, and still he loved her. And that's an illustration of the experience in the lives of God's children. The Lord teaches his children also that they are unworthy of his love. They cannot stand in his presence. And therefore it's a great miracle that the Lord still remembers them and receives and loves them. And then their own heart overflows with love towards him, that he is so good. He looked upon me in mercy, although I was least worthy of it. And then the child of God can say, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits he bestowed upon me? But then, it doesn't take long before the natural corruption rises up again. In spiritual life, one will quickly become acquainted with his own corrupt heart. And that's something you find quite often in Scripture. Declension of the soul. Backsliding. Indwelling sin. Paul speaks about that in Romans 7. That the good he desires, he does not do. But the evil he does not want to do, that's what he does. John writes about this in 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Because God's word teaches us that God's children have a lifelong battle against their own natural corruption. A lifelong battle against indwelling sin. So God's word does not only describe the beauty of the bride of Christ, that she is redeemed and she belongs to Christ and is named after Christ and shall be with him forever in glory, but Scripture also describes the corruption of the bride, that often her faith is weak and she does not seek the Lord with that diligence which she was obliged to do so. And daily they have to resist the sinful, evil inclinations of their flesh. And that's why we read in Scripture of even the most beloved children of God that they struggled against sin and that they stumbled, that they fell. We read of sins of Peter and of sins of John and of sins of Moses and of Elijah and David and so on. And that's a reason for shame. Also, if you may know the Lord by grace, it's a reason for shame that we do not love Him as we should. And then those who have tasted the love of God, they are ashamed of themselves. But at the same time, they still cannot and will not cast away their hope upon the Lord. They still return back to Him. They revert to the Lord time and again. And that's how we hear the bride Shulamite complaining, "I slept. I slept." It was not a sleeping in trust. Not a sleeping in confidence. Not a sleeping in rest. Like Psalm 4 says, "I will lay me down in peace and sleep." But the sleep that the bride speaks about here is the sleep of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the sleep of the foolish and the wise virgins who are all sleeping. This sleep is disobeying the admonition of Christ in Mark 13. "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." So she wasn't watching. She wasn't being alert. So we have here a picture of a backsliding soul. We have here a picture of decay of spiritual life. And that means that after one has been personally acquainted with the Savior who redeems from sin and guilt, and that there will initially be a sense of God's love in the heart, and one loves the Lord for what He has done, but after some time, the natural corruption of the flesh lifts up its ugly head. The world attracts, and blossoming faith can sink down as fire dies out in the ashes and is reduced to some glowing embers. And then there is spiritual laziness. There's a love of ease and hope dies down as flowers after a night frost. The soul is assaulted by doubts and temptations. And then one wonders if God's work was real. And then unbelief gains the upper hand. And the evil one assaults the soul. Then everything is real. Our doubts, our lukewarmness, our assaults, our hardships. Everything is real except God and His word. Then the Lord can even speak to us and that we fail to hear Him. That's how blind also a child of God can become. When the Lord Jesus walked over the waves to the disciples while their ship was in a great storm, and he spoke to them, they thought they saw a ghost. The Lord Jesus was even unreal to them. And that's how matters can be in the life of faith. We would like to have the life of faith always be on the mountain tops, but mountains and valleys, heights and depths are close to one another. Light and darkness, they fluctuate. And here in our text, we see that after the bride had asked his bridegroom to come into his garden and to eat, then she fell asleep. And when he came, she noticed him not. It's a continual battle. Galatians 5, verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." God's Word also uses the expression sleeping as a depiction of being unconverted, being dead in sins and trespasses. That's also how Scripture uses sleeping. Ephesians 5, verse 14, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." An unregenerate person, unconverted person, thinks that he is alive and healthy, but in reality he is dead in sins and trespasses. He is on his way to eternal perdition, and unless God wakes him up and converts him, he will fall into eternal death. Such a person fails to see reality and does not acknowledge the danger he is in. He thinks that all is well with him. He does not see the dangers of the world. He does not know his own heart. Such a person does not live for God but for himself and for sin. That's also a kind of sleeping, a mortal death slumber. That's how man is by nature. We all think well of ourselves by nature. And none of us think it's so bad that we need to be regenerated. Our eyes need to be opened for that. Has the Lord opened your eyes for that reality? Has He aroused you from this deep sleep? Have you heard His voice calling you? He calls us every Lord's day. He calls us sincerely. He cries, "Hear, and your soul shall live." For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober." Romans 13, 11, "It's now high time that we awake out of sleep. If we are still asleep, we do not know God, our heart is closed to Him. We do not have love to the Lord Jesus." We can still be very religious, but that doesn't mean we have spiritual life. We can still sleep. We don't listen to the Lord. That's a sinful neglect. We are deaf to His Word. And that's a case of a soul that's unregenerate, unconverted, dead in sins and trespasses. That's how Scripture speaks about sleeping. Has God awakened us? We can be asleep, that we hear not His voice and know Him not. It's the sleep of an unconverted, dead soul. But that's not what is meant here in chapter 2, in verse 2. "I sleep." The sleep here is not the sleep of an unconverted, unregenerate sinner. The sleep here is a child of God who knows grace, but declension is set in. Because even if the soul is in a state of backsliding, a child of God shall not fall back into mortal slumber or into an unregenerate condition. God Himself maintains his work. Outwardly, it appears as if Shulamite slept just like others in their mortal slumber. But there's a notable difference. She slept, but her heart was awake. That's the difference. Her heart continued to beat. It was slower, it was weaker. Spiritual life remained, even though it was temporarily darkened. Faith, hope, and love were still present. While someone who is spiritually dead does not know this faith, hope, and love. But Shulamite still possessed these graces, though she had lapsed severely. And that's all because of the faithfulness of God. God himself maintains his work. He watches over the faith and over the hope and the love of his children. God himself maintains his work. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. They all live for him, and that's a fruit of the prayer of the Lord Jesus. I have prayed for thee that thy faith would not fail. And therefore, how are matters with us? When you fear to be in a mortal slumber, that you're unconverted, be assured there is deliverance. There is grace in the Lord Jesus. He can still cause you to wake up to this spiritual reality. He can still cause you to be raised up in a new and godly life. Cry out to him for life, for grace, for mercy. Cry out for him for eyesight to see the King, the Lord Jesus, in his beauty. He still hears the cries of the needy. Ask him for the grace and the guidance of his Spirit, for all help and salvation that lies outside of you in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it may be that you belong to those who have had a deep awareness of God's love and mercy. That you have known the love of God, but are now it has become faint and weak. Then it's high time that you confess to the Lord that you're a backslidden sinner. It's time to confess to the Lord your weakness, your failings, your unfaithfulness towards him. There's a time again to listen to his voice. For you know his love. And you know there's nowhere else is there rest or peace. And he is calling you. Let it then be with you that although you slept, your heart was still awake. That your heart could not fall into this mortal slumber. For God's work in your heart can never be undone. Your spiritual life may be snowed under, but it's still present. That's why you have no rest and you feel it. You know you're not right before the Lord. Listen then to his voice. He is calling you. He is knocking on the door of your heart. He's letting your conscience speak. You know that it's not right with you now. He is showing you of how vile and empty a life is without him. He's maybe knocking on your door, hammering on your door to wake you up. Maybe that's why certain calamities are happening in your life. A regenerate soul is sensitive to these callings. That's why the bride, although she slept, her heart was still awake. Maybe you are asleep, lulled to sleep by the busyness of this life, by the attraction of the world. And there are many matters that call your attention, then they all may be lawful matters. But it is at the expense of spiritual life. Maybe you have become drowsy. Maybe your soul is in declension. And he is calling you to return to the inner chamber, to again pour out your heart before him, to be again have your heart united to fear him. See how the bridegroom is at work, waking up his bride. He is drawing her with his love. He draws her with cords of loving kindness. And in spite of her drowsiness, she immediately recognizes his voice. Listen to the tender manner in which Christ calls her. He calls her my sister, my love, my dove, here in verse 2. He even calls her my undefiled. What a condescending mercy that shows the love between the Lord Jesus and his people. He looks at her as if she was a dove, a symbol of innocence and meekness. A dove has no ability to defend itself. Just like that dove that Noah let out of the ark, it came back to him for a place of refuge. Couldn't defend itself. And likewise, man needs a refuge. And it's only to be found in the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord calls his people who are weak in themselves, he calls them a dove. He calls them his undefiled one. That does not mean that the bride in herself is undefiled. It doesn't mean that she has no sin. She is stained with many sins. But Christ covers them all. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10 verse 14. And Christ summons his bride to come to him. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, there in verse 2. For my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. What does that mean? That means he'd be standing outside her door the whole night, and he was shivering with cold, and the dew fell upon his hair. He was standing outside, and that shows how much the bridegroom loves his bride. How long has the Lord been standing outside of your life, knocking on your door, that you refuse to open? You see, the Lord Jesus has done everything for his bride. Here in this imagery, he's standing outside in the cold night. But we know from Scripture what he has done. He shed his blood. He suffered innumerable reproaches. He suffered agonies of hell. He took upon himself the curse due to our sins so that he could knock on the door of your heart while you were not even listening, so that he could grant us everlasting blessing. Do you see what the Lord has done? How he has prepared all things. How he is calling you is he may be still outside of your life. Here we see the bridegroom standing outside and calling his bride. He knocked. She did not open. She had her excuses. Just like the men who were invited to the wedding feast, and they had excuses. They just bought a plot of land or a yoke of oxen, were so busy they had something to do, had no time for the Lord. And maybe you have your excuses. How long has the Lord been knocking and that you did not open? And that's how it is here in verse 3. She has excuses here too. She says she has just put off her robes. I've put off my coat. She means her clothing, her garments. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? I'm not going outside now. It's not convenient now. I make my feet all dirty again. It's not convenient now. She has her excuses. And that's why she didn't get up. And she left her bridegroom standing outside. How often have you and I left the bridegroom standing outside while he called you, my love, my dove, my undefiled, my sister, Let me hear your voice. But you remain silent. And what happens? The bridegroom leaves her. He withdraws his hand from the door. And then the bride suddenly regrets what she has done. And she gets up after all. And she walks to the door. And as she touches the door handle, her hands are full of myrrh with sweet-smelling ointment. That's the odor of her bridegroom. He was here. He had his hand on the door handle. And I can still smell his scent. And then she opens the door, but now her bridegroom is gone. She realizes that he had always been faithful, always been good to her. You know, it's very good in spiritual life to reflect upon the goodness of the Lord and to remember the goodness of God, His undeserved blessings and mercies shown to you. There is no injustice in God. Realize His loving kindness and the riches of His loving kindness. May they lead us to repentance that there's none as good as He is. And also after a period of backsliding, the Lord can renew the soul again and restores her and causes her to lay down in green pastures alongside quiet waters. And then the soul never wants to leave the Lord again. But to her sorrow she realizes she cannot maintain that close walk of love, and that repeatedly she is drawn to that which goes against the Lord. And therefore she needs to be continually drawn to the Lord. She needs repeatedly new outpourings of His Holy Spirit. And she needs to be referred again and again to His loving kindness and His love and mercy. And then that is so rich, that is so enlivening, to remember the loving kindness of the Lord. So that just as a mother cannot forget her child, so the Lord will never forget His people. And that's what is realized. You see His mercy, His goodness, and that He has graven His people in the palms of His hands, and that His faithful covenant is one-sided love, and that therefore Zion cannot perish, and that God's children are firm and fixed in God's faithfulness. And this faithfulness arouses God's child to seek the Lord. And that brings us then to her return. The text says, I sleep, but my heart waketh, or I slept, but my heart was awake. The heart that is awake returns to the Lord. It cannot stay away from God. That's because of the power of everlasting life that the Lord has laid in the soul of His people, that they cannot live outside of the Lord. They still know and remember the power of His love. Even if that love is not so felt or experienced, still that love is present. Joy and love do not have to come together in spiritual life. There can be love while the joy is lacking. We see that here with Shulamite. In verse 8, she explains that she is sick because of love. In verse 7, she explains how she suffered hardships and even suffering because she went after her beloved. And the watchmen, they found her and they smote her. They wounded her. And the keepers of the walls, they took her veil from her. She is, verse 8, sick of love. That means her heart is moved to the extent that she is sick, like homesickness. She is full of love for her bridegroom. She cannot live without a bridegroom. She is full of love to him, but has no joy. So there can be a longing for the Lord coming forth out of love while the joy is not there. But she loves him. And his love guides her heart. That although she was in backsliding, in a sinful slumber, she knew her heart still goes out after him. And she confesses that she had behaved foolishly. And all the excuses she made not to open the door was foolishness. But also the word of Christ was also applicable to her. When the Lord said, "Ye will not come unto me." That's what she had went through. "Ye will not come unto me." And like Psalm 119 says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, Lord." Is this not how it goes often in spiritual life? When there's backsliding, it's one's own fault. Are you, child of God, maybe lying down in drowsiness? Maybe there's a form of spiritual depression? Are you in a shameful and a harmful state of spiritual decay? And before you know it, he's at the door of your heart. And he calls you. And his love arouses you. You had deserved, just as Shulamite, to be forsaken. But he comes to you. And then you realize that you cannot live without him. And then, sick with love, the bride goes out to seek her bridegroom. Then one yearns after the living God. We sang about that in Psalm 63, Psalter 163. "My soul thirsts for God in a land dry, with no water." She doesn't want to live without Christ. Then one realizes that his loving kindness is better than life. And then your heart cries out for the living God. And you pray with Psalm 6, verse 4, "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake." The bride is here in tribulation and hardship. She knows it's because of her neglect. It's because of her unfaithfulness. There is a separation between her and God. There's a distance. What does she do then? No, she can't sink down in despair. And she can't just throw up her hands and say, "This is the end." No, that's an unbearable thought. So she starts looking for the Lord. She desires him. She wished to hear his voice, and what joy it is when he comes over and speaks peace to her heart and soul. And she says, "Lo, here am I." And he comes time and again to a sinful, unworthy people who repeatedly have spoiled everything. He loves them, and therefore they love him. And moved by this love, Zion seeks the Lord, for outside of him there is no life. And the secret of his people, the secret of Zion, you ask? It's love. Because of this love, a repentance not to be repented of is wrought in their souls. They love him above all. Even though there's much in her life that has to change. And she mourns sincerely because of this. Yes. She says, "Lo, Lord, I need thee." She desires for him. She knows she cannot serve him with a perfect obedience, but she loves him. And how does she go out to him? In confession of guilt, in confession of her own unfaithfulness. And she's moved by love. Then a child of God will have to confess many times, "I have sinned grievously against thee, but I long for thy nearness, O Lord." And all this is motivated by an irresistible love to the Lord. and that love in the soul is laid by the power of God's Spirit. Here we see the marks of a true Christian. His focus is upon Christ, not upon himself, not upon his own honor, not upon his own ease, but his aim is to receive the nearness of Christ. Consider then in your own life, what are you living for? What moves you? What motivates you? Is it your own honor? Is it to gain more income? Is it to have a more and more comfortable life? Or is it your thrust to know him and to receive more of him in your life? Compare the riches of Christ to the world. Nothing can compare to him. Put all the wealth and all the blessings and all the prosperity and all the honor of the world on one side and compare that to the fullness of Christ. It's no comparison. Christ is far above all. He is worth everything. Maybe you have had to endure hardships. Maybe you feel trodden underfoot like grapes. Maybe you feel like being cast in the wine press and that all God's billows are going over you. But as long as the rich juice comes forth, then what remains behind is nothing but the skins of the grapes. The Lord will cause through the tribulations the true faith and the faith that has been tried to come forth. Or maybe you are in hardships and trials and you wonder what is the purpose of this all. But to use the imagery of fire, if you're in a fire and you run out of it and your clothes are consumed but your body is saved, then the best is safe. And that is how matters are in the life of a child of God. There can be afflictions and hardships, and he can purge you and purify you, and that you come out of the afflictions with more love, that you find him again who loveth your soul, that your faith is strengthened, your love is deepened. Then it will be well. Then you have the single eye. It doesn't mean you have one eye. But the single eye, that expression means that you are focused upon Christ in your life and heart. In spiritual life, we need to be people of the single eye. We cannot look to Christ and to the world. Everything must be focused upon Christ alone. And that's how matters were with Shulamite when she returned. The love of Christ moved her. The love of Christ comforted her. And she knew again he is altogether lovely. And that's how also the afflictions in life can still be sanctified to the heart. That you, child of God, you may be going through hardships and you may be going through pain and maybe through loneliness. But through this all, the Lord is purging you. Just like Shulamite was being purged here by this guidance of the Lord. And that she realized more and more that he is altogether lovely. She experienced that and saw that clearly, especially through these hardships she was going through. So all your suffering and all your prayers are not in vain. You who look to the Lord for grace and mercy and for his nearness, and to your own estimation, you can't experience that he's close to you. But you yearn for him and look for him. He will come. And he will purge faith. All your sufferings are not in vain. Compare that to the world. To how the people of this world live. Who receive all kinds of niceties and dainties in this life. But they are kept numb until it's too late. There was someone who had to bring pigs to the slaughterhouse. And he He couldn't do it. Then a friend came along and says, I'll tell you how to lead pigs to the slaughterhouse. There's a group of pigs, and he made a step. With every step, he dropped some good pig food. And that's how he walked the way to the slaughterhouse. And the pigs were following him until they were inside. It was too late. That's how the people of this world are kept busy with all kinds of what they call niceties and pleasantries until they are totally deceived and end up in perdition and loss everlasting. But what a comparison to those who know the Lord Jesus. The Lord deals with them. He heals their backslidings, often in the way of hardship, sometimes through suffering. But the end result will be, just like Shulamite says, he is altogether lovely. And that's the confession of faith. That's the confession of love that will be echoed forevermore in glory. He is my beloved. He is altogether lovely. This is my friend. Amen.